Thank you, Beth. Great story, isn't it? It's one of my favorites. And I don't know, come to think of it, Gene, I don't think I've ever preached on this before. So, let's start with a question for all of you this morning. How many of you have ever been caught between a rock and a hard place? Oh, look. Wow. Kind of all of us, right? You know, I know that I have found myself in situations like that. And frankly, if you're human, and I think we all agree this morning, you're not exempt. Sooner or later, each one of us are going to face times, obstacles, situations that are bigger than we are, much bigger than we are. And at those times, folks, really, if you don't get anything else this morning, get this. That's when you're going to depend on Jesus. Completely and fully depend on Jesus. Now, I really think a great example of this is in the story that Beth just read for us this morning. Moses, the great leader of Israel, found himself in a situation that, from a human perspective, would certainly be a major life obstacle. Now, can you imagine just going about your life, you know, doing your thing, and one day God changes your life dramatically, and you all of a sudden are shouldering the responsibility for 2 million people, and now you are backed up into a situation that, humanly speaking, you have no way out. You have the Egyptians on your backside. You got the water in front of you. You got nowhere to go. Humanly speaking, if that had been me, I think I might have been like the Israelites. I think I might have been freaking out a little bit. What about you? Would you have been freaking out a little bit? It's exactly, think about it, what happened to Moses. And sometimes, while we may never have to walk through a sea or face something like that, we can have similar situations that will engulf our lives. And it is in those times, my friends, that God wants to show us and teach us important life lessons. Those things happen in our lives with a purpose. And you're going to hear me say that over and over again. Okay? The question I think that we face today is pretty simple. Are we willing to learn from those experiences, and are we willing to take those lessons and apply them to our lives? You know, without going into extensive detail this morning, Moses found himself in many different situations throughout his life that were like that. Now, without going into lots of details, let's think about this. Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt. Well, we know that his mother had put him in the basket and put him in the river because the Pharaoh had decreed that all the Hebrew children were going to be killed. He's found by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he's raised in the palace as a prince of Egypt. Then, you know, and if you get into Exodus 2, we read this. One day after Moses had grown up, he went to where his people, his own people, that's the Hebrew people, were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his men, one of his own people, looking this way. And seeing that no one else was there, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I have done must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, we know what happened. He got settled there. He met his wife there and began to serve his father-in-law as a shepherd. But here's what really was going on here. Where is Moses? Right now, he's caught between a rock and a hard spot. He was on the run, but God really helped him to get through that time and start a new life. Look at Exodus, later on in Exodus 3, if you read that, Moses meets God in the burning bush, and God calls him and tells him that he's going to lead the nation out of Egypt. Now, there's a lot of conversation going on back and forth. In fact, if you read through the text, what's really happening there is there's a power struggle between Moses and God. You know, he's questioning God. You know, who am I? What if they don't believe me? Send somebody else. You know, this whole thing is going on back and forth. And frankly, I'm surprised that, you know, Moses didn't get struck dead. anybody else might have, but I think God had his purpose in mind there. And so he, you know, goes on and he finally agrees to God's demands. You get down to Exodus chapter 5, and he actually does what God tells him to do. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And he's talking to Pharaoh, by the way. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Now, Pharaoh kind of laughs him off. And every time I read this, I can't help but thinking about the Ten Commandments movie and, you know, Charlton Heston and all those guys there. And, what does Moses do? They begin to perform a lot of miraculous signs, different plagues that were designed to really motivate Pharaoh to change his mind. Frogs, flies, hail, boils. The Nile became blood, among other things. And then at the end of it all, you know, what happens? The final curse is that the firstborn of all Egypt are going to be killed by the angel of death. When that happens, all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind. Oh, you know, he can get a little torch, so to speak, putting a little heat in his life. And he says, okay, well, we'll do this. And so you read this, and you go to all the way to Exodus 12, he writes this in verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. So the nation begins their journey out of Egypt to the promised land, to freedom. However, we know that there were more challenges that were going to come Moses' way. The Bible tells us that the shortest route would have been directly through the land of the Philistines. But God didn't direct them that way. Remember, they're following the Lord, the fire at night, the pillar of the cloud and all that. They're following him. And God leads them to this place which is totally kind of way out of the way. In chapter 13, we read, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the desert toward the Red Sea. So, and if you remember the movie, you know, and who's Pharaoh in that movie? Yul Brynner. He's seeing the Israelites by the sea, and he says, the God of Israel, not a good general. Do you remember that line? That one kind of always stuck in my head. And so by this time, Pharaoh and the Egyptians began to figure out, hey, wait a minute. What did we just do? What did we just do? We just lost our labor force, our free labor force at that. Because remember, the Israelites were slaves, right? They were slaves to Pharaoh. And so they decide, again, they're going to pursue him. So what's going on here is God, as he's true to his word, has hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he said, I don't want to let those people go. I want my free labor back. And so he sends his army after them. And as we come to chapter 14, where we read this morning, we see, quote, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us up out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Without a doubt, from a human perspective, Moses and the nation were caught between a rock and a hard spot. You and I know that panic can set in when we find ourselves in difficult situations and we don't seem to have a way out. There's no question about that. However, let me suggest something to you here. Did you ever wonder that maybe God has allowed you to be in that situation in order for him to accomplish his will in your life? Did you ever think about that? Because I'll tell you, God does not leave any stone unturned in our life. God does not waste anything that comes our way and any opportunity to change us. Do you remember what Paul would write in Romans 8:28? What did he say? He says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I got to tell you, as a young Christian, the first time I read that, and I was going through really horrible times in my life, I freaked out over that. What do you mean in all things? Yeah, in all things, in the good, in the bad, and the ugly, and the impossible. Because we acknowledge the truth, though, I think there are some good lessons for fully devoted followers to learn. Would you agree? So the first lesson is pretty much this. Never fear. The Lord is here. As I dry myself out here, I need a little water. Okay. So let's go back to the story for a minute. The Bible says that the Israelites were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. And they were pretty mad at Moses, I would say. Fear had overtaken both faith and reason in spite of all of the miracles that the nation had already seen at the hand of God. I mean, think about this. They've seen all this stuff God has done, the plagues, and all these miraculous signs. They saw the Lord work in their behalf. They saw the Lord change the mind of Pharaoh to let them go. And now, because they're in this situation, which, by the way, is part of God's plan to motivate and change them and help them to grow, they are freaking out. They are living in fear. Now, fear is a word to me, when I did a little bit of research on that, what does that imply? Anxiety and usually a loss of courage. Fear of the unknown, dread, usually adds to the idea of intense reluctance to face or meet a person or to face a situation or whatever you may be looking through, and really kind of suggests aversion as well as anxiety. It would seem to me that exactly what the nation was going through fits that description in that particular moment in history. Fear was overcoming them. You know, there was an article written in USA Today a few years back, and it did a study of Americans. And I think this has kind of been brought up to date, because when you think about what we're going through here as a nation, fear has kind of overwhelmed us, hasn't it? I mean, we got that horrible, crazy virus. Personally, I think, maybe it's because I work in the military, I still think it's germ warfare, but can't prove it. But COVID is here. And it's, if you look at what we've gone through as a country over the last 2 years, I think people are freaked out. I really do. I commend you for being here in person this morning. It's almost an act of bravery to come to worship now. It really is. But we have, as a nation, have been living in fear. Now, there was a study back done in 2012, Harvard did it, and they found that nearly two-thirds of American teenagers admit to having anger attacks involving the destruction of property, threats of violence, engaging in violence when they're scared. Some are describing this as America's anger epidemic. One New York website said this. It cites unemployment, the economy, for those who have work, overworking as contributing factors. But not only are they angry, but they're afraid. They're afraid of one another. For four decades, reports the Associated Press, a gut-level ingredient of democracy, that is the trust in your fellow American, has been quietly drained away. You look at the politics of today. There isn't anybody that trusts anybody anymore out there, really. You know, you try to avoid talking politics because you know you're going to get into an argument with somebody. There's no question about that. And that erodes our trust. These days, only 1/3 of Americans say that they can trust most people. Half that only, and it was usually half that way in America in 1972. That article goes on to say, 40 years later, a record high of nearly 2/3 say that you cannot be too careful in dealing with people. You know, fear can be, and really is, deliberating emotion, if we let it be that way. What did MacArthur say in World War II? We have nothing to fear except what? Fear itself, right? Now, Moses had a complete faith and trust in the Lord, and he was able to say to the Israelites, do not be afraid. Now, I have accounted for myself, but I understand that fear not, or that kind of a thought, happens in the Word of God 365 times. Do you think that's important? Do you think God is trying to drive home a message to his people? Fear not. You know, the Word of God teaches, it preaches, and it challenges us not to be afraid. Now, I was thinking about that, and it's very interesting because in my devotions this morning, the Lord led me to a passage which I did not include in my sermon, but I felt fit so appropriately that I want to share it with you this morning. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 to 16. You might want to go back and read it for yourself later, but here's what it says. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid out the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that the waves roar, that the Lord Almighty in his name, I have put my wrath into your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who had the foundations of the earth, will say to Zion, you are my people. I would suggest to you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are finding yourself living in fear, there's only one reason. You have forgotten God. That's the bottom line. You have forgotten God. You have let the situation just overtake you and not said to the Lord, you're here, I know you are. You haven't put your trust in him, or you've lost trust in him. Think about that. If you're going through a hard time and you've taken your eyes off of God, you are going to freak out. If you're keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, there isn't anything that's going to come your way in life that you won't be able to face, because God will be there right there with you and walk you through it. Amen. Thank you. So, fear. What does it take to face our struggles? It takes faith. It takes trust in the Almighty. And it's going to take some courage. Here's a challenge. Do what you were afraid to do. When you run away because you were afraid to do something big or to bite off some sort of an enemy or whatever it may be, you pass an opportunity by. It's in those times that God will shape you into the disciple that he wants you to be. And that, my friends, is an incredible blessing, I think, anyways. He is working to either put something in your life, or maybe he's actually working to take something out of your life. It goes both ways. Whatever it is, I can tell you, if it's God's plan and it's for you, it's the best for you. The best. Because we can't do better than him. It serves a purpose. And we know that God's methods don't necessarily make sense from a human perspective. The Lord would say through Isaiah, and as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Again, what does it boil down to? Faith and trust. Paul will remind us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he writes this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." We don't have a spirit of fear if you're walking with Jesus. You shouldn't. Now, are there going to be times that are going to freak you out? Yeah, there'll be times that will freak you out. Are there going to be things that are going to make you nervous and you have to think about that? Yeah, but if you commit it to prayer, if you commit it to Christ, if you keep your eyes on Jesus and let him walk you through it, you don't need to be afraid of it. Okay. I'm not sure if you're believing me or not. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe that? Because you need to. We need to be able to trust God in all of the things that we face in life. We need to be able to put our faith in him and knowing that no matter what that circumstances bring or whatever happens or the results of those things, that it is part of God's plan to shape you and mold you and make you into the man or the woman that he wants you to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'll say amen to that. So, when we choose to walk through our Red Sea, I think the bottom line here is it serves as a divine moment in your life to bring you closer to God. So that's our first lesson. You never fear that the Lord is here. The second lesson is this. Stand firm and watch God fight. Because God will fight for you. He will. He loves you. You're his child. You belong to him. Right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. You belong to him. If you're adopted into his family, you are his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. So Moses says to the Israelites next, stand firm and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. What does the scripture say? Be still and know that I am God. You're not God, and I'm not God, but he is. And he says, be still and know that I am God. Every time I think about that, I think about Elijah. When Elijah went through his whole cave experience, and he was flipping out because Jezebel was after him. He was in a situation, really, in one sense of the word, a rock and a hard spot. And he went looking for God, and the wind came, and everything came, and he still didn't see God. And then God came to him in that still, small, quiet voice and minister to him. Be still. Be still. Trust. Be still and watch God fight for you. Then Moses, what does he do? He prays to the Lord to move, and God comes back with this incredible answer. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. I think what God is saying, Moses, I know about this. I've already taken care of it. Show me some faith. Get up and lead your people through that sea. Show me some faith. Walk through that challenging situation. Because I will lead you through it. Because I will be with you. Because I will take care of those things. If you trust me. If your faith is in me. You know, it's a wise man who stands firm in a statement, and a foolish man who stands firm in a catastrophe. This story is really a story of God's salvation and deliverance when you think about it. Israel had two choices. They could either stand firm and free in faith, or they could stand firm in their fear and surrender to their enemies and live once again as hostages and slaves to the Pharaoh. You know, in one sense, Exodus does point to the story that every person who ever lives and lived today has. And why? Because each of us needs God's salvation and deliverance. And it's the truth. If you're watching online today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I will tell you today, you need God's salvation. You need to take God's deliverance. Stand up, be firm, and let the Lord lead you through the challenges that you face. And keep your hands in His, because He will show you what to do. I read a story recently that kind of illustrated this. It happened a few years ago that the newspapers reported a story on March 5th, 1994, how Deputy Sheriff Lloyd Prescott was teaching a class for police officers in Salt Lake City at the library. And as he stepped out into the hallway, he noticed there was a gunman there, and he was herding 18 hostages into the next room. Those people were stuck between a rock and a hard place. Thinking quickly, Prescott, who was basically dressed in plain clothes, he didn't have his uniform on, joined the group as the 19th hostage. He followed them into the room, and he shut the door, and when the gunman announced the order in which the hostages would be executed, Prescott identified himself as a cop. And he, of course, a scuffle ensued, and as the scuffle went on, he finally was able to shoot the armed man. The hostages were released and set free, and they were all unharmed. What Deputy Sheriff Prescott did for those hostages is basically what God has done for you and me in the passion and the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God dressed Himself in street clothes, if you want to think about it. He left His divine royalty in heaven, His divine palace, a beautiful place that heaven is. And He entered into this world becoming one of us. And then on the cross, He defeated the one who held us hostage, Satan, and made it possible for us, for you and me, to be free. And if you and I want to see God's salvation in our lives, then what we need to do is stand firm in our faith. Trust the Lord. How are we to stand firm? Well, the Bible gives us the answer in that too. Remember the armor of God? He says, put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you know, that horrible situation that you find yourself in, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes on to say, and pray for all the saints all the time. We pray for each other. Paul tells us to stand. I mean, when you think about standing, you know, I work in, as you guys know, work for the DOD, and standing really means it's kind of a military term for holding your position. Spiritually speaking, the disciple must first hold the position of faith that he or she is in. We cannot waver from the faith that God has given us. Only then, does the disciple have the strength to face the enemy. Remember the old song, Onward Christian Soldiers? That's a very old hymn. We don't sing that run. But the Christian soldier is confronting something that as a soldier he could not overcome, except that he himself or she herself also has an invisible help to draw upon as a resource. For Moses and for the nation of Israel, that was the angel of the Lord, the presence of God. In theological terms, we call that a theophany. You ever hear that word before, theophany? It means God is present in some sort of form, and they could see him, which was a pretty cool thing here. So in our everyday rock and hard places, in our battles, in our confrontations, Jesus calls us to stand in faith, not to fear. If I can get anything across to you this morning, with all the craziness and all this world that we're facing today, don't be afraid. Stand and trust in the Lord, and he will get you through. So, but in order for us to see God's deliverance, what we have to do is move on. We have to move on in obedience. You don't just stand still, but you take that next step of faith. And that's what the Israelites did. And that's the third lesson. God told the Israelites, tell them to move on. Walk through the sea. Head for the promised land. Now, most of us knows what happened from here. The angel of the Lord took up a position in the back of the nation, putting himself between Israel and the Egyptians. And then he created this crazy state of confusion for the Egyptian army. God brought about a very strong east wind, and he drove the waters back and created an incredible path through the sea for freedom. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that thing? I think that would have been like the most insane, crazy thing you'd ever seen in your life. With all the miracles in the Bible, to me, that is one of the greatest miracles there ever was, that the seas parted and that these 2 million people, men, women, and children, walked from one side of the sea to the other on dry ground to safety and to obviously follow the Lord's leading to the promised land. The scripture then says, then Moses stretched out his hand and over the sea, and that all night long the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. But I tell you, in order for the nation to know the freedom that God had just given them, they had to be obedient and move out in faith. Right? They move out in faith. They had to decide that they were going to walk across that pathway in the middle of the sea, and in faith, that is what the nation did. After a little bit of coaxing, of course. But sometimes we all need a little coaxing, don't we? As the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water to their right and to their left. I wonder if you could reach inside and maybe grab a tuna. What do you think? I don't know. I mean, it's kind of thinking through that on my part. It's kind of a weird thing, but that's what they did. That's what they did. And I haven't done all the research on it, but I understand that recently, in the last maybe 20 or 30 years, archaeologists have found some evidence that basically support this story, which is kind of a cool thing. As they moved in faith, they were literally crossing over from slavery and death in Egypt to a brand new life in the promised land. In that process, the Lord destroyed Pharaoh's army and eliminated the enemy of his people. So what about us? Are we as individuals willing to, as Soren Kierkegaard would talk about, take a leap of faith? Would we trust God and cross the Red Sea that he has allowed in our lives? As a church, are we ready to move out in faith across the path of the dry land that God is making coming up for us? And you'll be hearing from our pastor in a couple of weeks about some very important and very neat things that we are about to embark on as a church, because your leaders have just gone through 10 months of a very interesting process. Oh, I know everybody hates that word, process, but it was really a good process. It really was. I'm going to let Pastor Gene talk about that in a few weeks, so I'm not going to say who, but are we ready to move out in faith as a church? You see that the true point of the Exodus is simply this: to teach us that God has already won the battle, that he has already provided a path for our sin to be defeated, and he's calling us to a new life in Jesus Christ. As we listen to his word and as we put his word into action in our lives. And that's always a personal choice. God will always bring chaos to his enemies, and he will always bring deliverance to those who truly want to be his disciples. In John chapter 5, Jesus would say this: very truly I tell you, whatever you hear my word and believe in him who sent me has eternal life, and you will not be judged, but you have crossed over from death to life. That's an incredible promise. including thoughts here, I think the bottom line is simply this for us today. It really is. It's the question of choosing to be stuck between that rock and a hard place while making the move forward. And sometimes being stuck between a rock and a hard place, I think we've learned from this lesson this morning, or at least I hope it is not necessarily a bad thing. I recently read a story. I don't know if I hope I can make it through this story emotionally because it's a hard one, but I think it drives the point home. It's a story about an 8-year-old boy who, by human standards, was caught between a rock and a hard spot, medically speaking. You see, this boy had been born with a very badly damaged heart. And time was running out. His doctor went in to see him because they were scheduled to do surgery the next day. And the purpose of the surgery was to see how much damage there was to the heart and see if the doctor could do anything. And so he went in and the doctor said to the little boy, "Tomorrow morning, I will open up your heart and examine the damage." The young boy replied, "You will find Jesus there." Then the doctor said, "After I see your heart, I will stitch you back up and think about our next step." And the little boy at that point responded by saying, turn the page, Mike. You hate it when paper gets stuck. There he goes. The little boy said this, "You're going to find Jesus in my heart. Because my Sunday school teacher told me that he was there. She told me it was so. And she says it's in the Bible, and our Sunday school class even sings a song that says he is there." Incredible faith, don't you think? The surgery took place the next morning, and as the doctor made notes about what he saw, he realized that this child had no hope of survival. In fact, he only had months to live. After a bit, the doctor was a little angry with God. He said, "Why did you let this happen to this boy? Don't you love him? Why did you let this happen to this child?" The doctor happened to be of